Amen. The psalm we've read together this morning, Psalm 111, it's a very interesting psalm. It's the first in a series of psalms known as the Hallels, or Songs of Praise. Psalm 111 is the first of three psalms that begin with Hallelujah, and then after skipping Psalm 114, Psalms 115, 116, and 117 each end with Hallelujah. Psalm 111 and 112 are companions. 111 displays God's goodness and his mighty works, and 112 speaks of man, how he follows the Lord in his mighty works. Now, this psalm before us we've read here in Psalm 111 is an acrostic psalm, and each line of the psalm begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so forth. The same way as Psalm 119, as you know, it's broke up into each eight verses, begins with the Hebrew letter. Well, here each line of this Psalm 111 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it is an acrostic psalm. And now, sometimes we use acrostics for memorization, or sometimes they're used for poetry to make it flow. And this is a wonderful psalm of praise. I'm sure you've noticed that as we read it earlier. It's a psalm that's rich in praise and adoration to the Lord. And the theme of this psalm, Psalm 111, is the goodness of God displayed in his works. The word work is mentioned in verses 2 and verses 3 and 4 and 6 and in verse 7. And here the psalmist observes the wondrous works of the Lord. And his heart is overwhelmed as he thinks upon the Lord and the Lord's work on his behalf, the wondrous works of the Lord. He's just overwhelmed, and he breaks out into this song of praise. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. He's shouting when he thinks on this of what the Lord has done. He can't contain himself. C.H. Spurgeon, writing on this psalm, he makes these comments. He says, "All ye his saints, unite in adoring Jehovah, who worketh so gloriously. Do it now. Do it always. Do it heartily. Do it eternally. Even if others refuse, take care that you have always a song for your God. Put away all doubt, question, grumbling, and rebellion. Give yourselves up to the praising of Jehovah, both with your lips and in your lives. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart," the psalmist said. The sweet singer commences the song, for his heart is on flame. Whether others will follow him or not, he at once will begin and long continue. And friends, that's what we want to do this morning. We want to praise the Lord. And as I think of this psalm this morning, I want to preach on the thought, our God worthy to be praised. Our God worthy to be praised. Notice firstly the worship of our God. Notice verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Here, as I said, the psalmist, as he thinks upon the Lord, he breaks out into song, praises his great name. And this psalm begins with hallelujah. As he thinks upon the Lord and what he's done, he simply says, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. As he ponders the Lord's wondrous works, he breaks out into celebration and praise and worship. And I wonder this morning, as we come to the house of God, as we sit here, as we contemplate why we're here, as we think upon the Lord, do we have that same adoration upon our heart? Is that the thought of our heart as we think upon the Lord and all he's done for us? Do we think of praising him, saying hallelujah? Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, if you think upon your life, friend, think upon what the Lord has done, where he's taken you from the bondage of sin, from slavery, and brought you into new life eternal. Isn't he worthy of our praise this morning? Shouldn't we cry out, hallelujah, praise the Lord? And it's impossible for the child of God to dwell for any length of time upon the goodness of God towards you without praising him. It's impossible. When you think upon what the Lord has done for you, it's impossible to think upon his goodness and his works toward you and not think of praising him. There's something wrong. And this verse, we notice here, the worship of the Lord was determined. He said, I will praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord. He was determined. The psalmist was determined in his own heart to praise the Lord. And I believe that he couldn't not praise the Lord as he thought upon what the Lord had done, as he contemplated what he'd done. This was the natural reaction of his heart. He couldn't do anything else. But he's also determined. He's determined to enter into it to praise the Lord. He couldn't help himself. But yet he determined in his heart, I will praise the Lord. Notice the devotion here. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. With my whole heart. This was not inconsistent praise. This was not indifferent praise. And you know, there's times in life when we can feel like praising the Lord. There's times in life when we feel like saying hallelujah. When things are going well, when we've enjoyed the blessing of the Lord and things are going well in our life, and maybe we've had a good meeting in church, good attendance, a good spirit in the meeting, you feel like saying, praise the Lord, that was a great meeting. But friends, we should always praise the Lord. Hear that the psalmist was determined and had a devotion, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Because the Lord is good all the time, we must remember that. He blesses us all the time. He never changes. And he said, I'm determined with my whole heart. I'm not going to give him half my praise. I'm not going to hold anything back from him. I'm going to give all to the Lord. That phrase, whole heart, means the inner man, our thought, the reflections, our memory, our whole self. He says, I'm going to give my whole self to the praising of the Lord. Many believe that the Lord Jesus had this particular psalm in mind when he spoke the words in Matthew 22 and 37. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You see, that's the only way to praise the Lord. With our whole heart. With our whole heart. And how few people praise the Lord this way. In fact, most people don't praise the Lord at all. They receive from him. They receive his goodness. And then they curse him. You see, common man, each man that's walking up and down past this church today, that sun there is shining upon them because the Lord in his common grace bestows the good upon the wicked as well as the righteous. And they receive the blessing from the Lord day by day. They have breath in their body because of the goodness of the Lord. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is patient with them. But rather than glorifying God, rather than praising the Lord, what does sinful man do? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 21 tells us, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They didn't praise him. They weren't thankful. But rather they became vain in their imagination and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, the worldly dismiss God. They do not praise God. They suppress his glory. They worship the creature more than the creator. But there's also this half-heartedness even of among believers. The Lord himself spoke of this in Matthew 15 and verse 8. And he said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And friends, we can come to the house of God, and we can draw nigh unto the Lord with our mouth, and with our lips we can stand, we can praise the Lord in the hymn, we can sing it. And we can go through the rituals of worship, but yet our whole heart may not be in it. Our whole heart may be far away from it all. And many in the Church of Christ as a whole, all over this world, will be meeting together today, coming to worship the Lord, but yet their whole heart is not there. They're not praising the Lord with their whole heart. You see, the worship of the Lord must take priority in our life. That's what the Lord desires, and that is certainly what he deserves. And here the psalmist says, I will praise the Lord. As I think upon the Lord, as I come to worship the Lord, I will praise him with my whole heart. I will hold nothing back from him. The psalmist knew there was an appointed place where worship was offered and to be expected in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, I'm sure there were those moments when the psalmist was alone and he worshipped the Lord when he was alone, in private, in his own home. He offered that personal worship unto the Lord, but he's also aware of the need to come and offer praise unto God in the place of corporate worship, in the house of God, in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation. See, there's something special, friends, when we come together as the people of God, come to the house of God in corporate worship and lift up our voices and praise and worship the Lord. We're part of a body. When we're saved, we're part of the body of Christ. And we come together in corporate worship, in public worship, to honor and worship the Lord. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 34, verse 3. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together in the house of God. You see, this must be the heartbeat of our church, friends. We must gather together with our whole heart and praise the Lord together. That's an experience I don't want to live without, and I pray and hope you don't also. As you think about this gathering here, you can imagine the diversity of this congregation, this diversity of worshippers. No doubt each of them had experienced God in great and many wonderful ways, but yet their experiences were different. Some at highs, some at lows, some are in the valley of affliction, some are in the mountaintop. And as we come together to worship, we're all going through different avenues of life. We're in our different parts of our journey. Some are young, some are older, some are going through a rough patch at the moment, some are maybe on a smooth path. But as we come together with our whole heart, together as a corporate body of worshippers, to praise the Lord together, because we can praise him no matter what we're going through. No matter who we are, our age, who or where we're from, we come together as a body of believers, as part of the church of Christ, to worship him. The worship of our God. Do not neglect it. Don't neglect the house of God. Come and worship the Lord together. But notice, secondly, the works of our God. In verses 2 to 8, the psalmist deals with the works of our God. He's still in an attitude of praise here, as he writes in verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. Sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. This seems like such an inadequate word to describe the works of God. He simply says, the works of the Lord, they're great. And it's as if the psalmist, he can't begin to comprehend the works of the Lord. He has no words in his vocabulary to explain it. He simply says, they're great. They're great. And that word great, it means to be large in magnitude and extent, being of importance, being distinguished, set apart. And what we're simply saying here is, the work of the Lord is set apart from all other works. There are none that compare to the works of God. And he refers to those who know the Lord. They sought out these great and mighty works. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. See, friend, if you delight in the Lord, if you seek to worship the Lord, you will delight in his works. You will make his works your chief interest. You will seek them out. That word sought means to seek out, to ponder, to study, to inquire after. You will seek out the works of the Lord. And I wonder, friend, do you study the Lord and his great works? Do you have that desire to study the greatness of the Lord and all that he has done? And that does that lead to praise? Spurgeon, writing on this, he says, those who love their master delight in his handiwork. They perceive that there is none more in his works than appear upon the surface, and therefore they bend their minds to study and understand them. Those who love their maker delight in his handiwork, in his works. He goes on to tell us something of these works in verse 3. His work is honorable and glorious. Notice that. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. These are glorious works. Speaks of splendor and majesty. The works of God. You see, God is alone. He's the only true and living God. He's the one that never changes. The one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as the psalmist thinks upon the Lord and his works, he said, his work is honorable and glorious. What's his most glorious work, friend? His glorious work? Is it creation? No, his most glorious work is redemption. It is redemption. That is his most glorious work. And when you think of it, the Lord God who created this world, created us. Imagine, he took the time. He took the time to consider us as lost, hell-deserving sinners. When we turned away from him, when we despised him, when we sinned against him, when we rebelled against him, he took time to notice us. He desired a relationship with us. He made a way whereby we could be reconciled to him through that wonderful and glorious work of redemption through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator says, redemption, no other work can be compared with it. It honors both the Savior and the saved. And while it brings glory to God, it also brings us to glory. Oh, they're glorious works, but they're also gracious works. Notice verse 4. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And as the psalmist here thinks upon the works of the Lord, as he ponders the works of the Lord, he thinks back to how the Lord has been gracious unto him. I showed him compassion. And friends, as you think upon the Lord, you think of how he was compassionate towards you. And many times did you hear the gospel before you were saved. Many times did you reject Christ before you're saved. And yet the Lord had compassion. He was gracious toward you. He showed compassion toward you. He came back time and time and time again. Gave you another chance because he's long-suffering. He's full of compassion and forgiveness. The psalmist writes, Psalm 86, verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. The same psalm, verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. The Lord is glorious in his works. He's gracious in his works. He's been gracious towards the sinful sons of men. But notice also these works are generous. Notice verses 5 and 6, how the Lord is generous and provided for it toward his, the people. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The Lord cared for his covenant people. He brought Abraham out of the land of idolatry with the promise of giving him a great nation and an abundant land. Joseph was allowed to be sold into slavery according to God's sovereign plan of saving his people alive in the midst of a famine. And hundreds of years later, he brought them out of that slavery, provided for them in the wilderness. And when they entered Canaan, they found a land of great abundance. And much time has passed from that event, and yet the psalmist continues to rejoice for the provision of God. As he looked back upon the life of the children of Israel, he could look back to the generous works of God, how he provided for them. He gave them meat. He provided for them. He made that covenant with them. The Lord was with them each step of the way. And friends, as we think of our own lives, we look back on our lives and how the Lord has brought us along the journey of life, through difficult times, through hard times, and yet he's been generous to us. He's given us meat. He's provided for us. His hand of providence has been upon us. We haven't been lost. We've been carried along in the journey of the Lord guiding us each step of the way. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, I have sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. He adds, to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. See, the Lord has been generous to us in his works. He's provided for us. He's been with us. Notice verse 6, he has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. Now, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. He promised them a land. He promised them a great blessing. He promised them a land. That was his plan from the beginning, to give them the land. Now, we don't have a claim to a physical piece of land like the Israelites, but we do have claim to a home prepared in the glory. We have a land. We have the glory land to go to. And Christ has provided for us a home in heaven. And we're headed there by the providential hand of God. And this world can do nothing to prevent it. Just like here, the heathen can do nothing to prevent the children of Israel. The heathen can do nothing to prevent us from reaching glory. We're saved for time and for eternity because God has declared it so. I wonder, is there an attitude of praise within our hearts this morning as we think upon the wonderful works of the Lord? These glorious works, these gracious works, these generous works, what he has done for us. As we think upon them, am I fully aware of all that he has done for us and continues to do for us? Notice something else about these works. They're guaranteed works. Look at verses 7 and 8. These verses reveal the absoluteness of our Lord. There's no variableness nor shadow of turning with the Lord. He's the same. He never changes. The works of his hand are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Now we can be sure the psalmist faced disappointment in his life. He faced trials and troubles. No doubt there were those who let him down. No doubt there were those who came against him to hurt him, to destroy him. But when it came to the Lord, he could look back upon the Lord and he could say the works of the Lord are sure, they're steadfast, not change. He's never let me down. He's been with me. He's been faithful. He's been there each step of the way. And that word verity in verse 7, it's a word we don't use today, but it means firmness, faithfulness, reliability, continuance, stability. That's what he's saying here. The works of his hand are firm, faithful, reliable. They continue. They're stable. That's what he thinks when he thinks upon the work of the Lord. The very essence of God is verity. We don't need to worry that he's going to change his mind. We don't need to worry that he's going to let us down. Our God is steadfast. Our God is sure. Our God is faithful. Our God is reliable in all things. The psalmist never feared that God and his works would be unjust or unfair. His ways were right and true. He says here that his works are upright and truth. They're done in truth and uprightness. Here is the Lord that never changes. Oh yes, the fleshman and all is like what the Lord does. We don't like the Lord's ways at times. We don't always understand the Lord's ways at times, but they're just. They're upright. They stand fast forever and ever. And the psalmist knew the works of the Lord would never change. And that word stands forever and ever. It carries the idea of continuing existence. Just like the Lord is everlasting, just like the Lord never changes, so his works are everlasting. They're sure, they're steadfast. And all his works, friends, remember this, all the Lord's works are part of his redemptive plan for his people. Every single thing the Lord does is part of his redemptive plan for his people. Everything that we know in life is governed by time. The Lord is different. The Lord is not confined by time or by space or anything else. And the Lord has everything planned out in our life from the very beginning to the very end. And his works, his ways will never fail, will never come to an end. What he has begun, he will continue forever and ever and evermore. And the plan of redemption, the Lord will continue to work. We've had the gospel mission. We might have seen souls saved already. Up to this point, but we don't know what the Lord has planned in it all. And it's all part of the work of his redemption. This mission this week is part of the work of his redemption. And the Lord, in his way, in his plan, will bring success out of our mission. We don't know what that success will be. We might never enter into that, but someone further down the line may enter into the success of this mission. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, we don't know. But this work that we do for the Lord will be successful because the Lord has planned it so. His works are done in truth and uprightness. They're done with the right motives. Not like our works, not like the works of men. The Lord's works are different. They're always done with the right motive, with the right way. The Lord knows what is best for us. We might think sometimes the Lord deals unfairly with us at times. We might think, you know, Lord, you've been a little harsh there. But I rejoice he didn't deal with me according to what I deserve, because if we had got what we deserved, we would have got hell. But rather the Lord has dealt with us in mercy and grace and love. And he's given us redemption through his precious Son. Thirdly, notice in verse 9, the wonder of our God. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. And that single statement has much to say regarding the wonder of God. He sent redemption unto his people. What compassion. The psalmist was amazed that the Lord would consider those of low estate and make a way for their redemption. He was moved by the compassion that God had for sinful men. And obviously he was thinking back to Israel and their release from bondage in Egypt. But I believe he is also looking forward to the Messiah, the one who had come to be a redeemer for his people. He knew that God would provide a redeemer as he said he would. And as we consider the wonder of our God, is that not the biggest wonder of all? Is that not the greatest miracle ever performed? The fact that Christ came to this earth, took on human flesh, lived that life that we could never live, and then died that cruel death upon Calvary's tree. Died the just for the unjust. I'm amazed. I'm amazed that God would sacrifice one so great and so mighty for those so low and so worthless. I stand amazed that God would send redemption to sinners such as we, so unworthy, so undeserving. An old preacher from the 1800s, Isaac Saunders, said this: "Praise our triune Jehovah for his redemption. Write it down where you may read it. Affix it where you may see it. Engrave it on your heart that you may understand it. It is a word big with importance. In it is enfolded your destinies and those of the church to all future ages. There are heights in it that you can never have scaled, and depths you can never have fathomed. You have never taken the wings of the morning and gained the utmost parts of the earth to measure the length and breadth of it. Wear it as a seal on your arm, as a signet on your right hand, for Jesus is the author of it. Oh, prize it as a precious stone, more precious than rubies. Let it express your best hopes while living, and dwell on your trembling lips in the moment of dissolution. For it shall form the chorus of the song of the redeemed throughout eternity." He sent redemption unto his people. What a wonder. The wonder of God. He have commanded his covenant forever, the psalmist goes on to say. He rejoiced to be among the chosen of God. He had made a covenant of Israel, or with Abraham, regarding Israel that would never change. And this covenant was not based on the merit or behavior of men. It was based on his sovereign will. He chose Abraham. There's nothing about Abraham that was better than anyone else. God simply chose him. Chose the nation of Israel. And God has chosen us in Christ. Not because there was anything good about us. Not because there was anything lovely about us. But simply he made a covenant with his Son. Covenant of redemption, that he would save a people for himself. And we are recipients of that new covenant, that better covenant that was made with Abraham. And that covenant will last forever and ever. As the psalmist continues to consider all that God has done, he's overwhelmed here with his holiness and purity. Look at the end of verse 9. Holy and reverent is his name. Above all else, we have to say this morning, one thing get in your mind is that God is holy. God is holy. He is to be feared. He is to be revered. And that's something we've seemed to have lost sight of, the holiness of God. Even the Christian, even the Church of Christ, there's no real fear of God anymore amongst many. I know there are things that Christians do today. I know the things that I even do today that I would never have done 20 or 30 years ago. And I would safely say, if I asked everyone in this meeting, you would probably admit to that also. The standards that we used to uphold in our own denomination have dropped drastically over the years because we don't have the same fear of God. Fear of God. He's holy. Holy and reverent is his name. You know, you hear people talk about the Lord. Sometimes some of these modern preachers, and they speak about the Lord as if he's just a buddy. Some that you'd high five or fist pump. They bring him down to their level. Friends, we need to get a view of the holiness and purity of our God. And if we see God for who he truly is, it will change our lives. It will change our worship. It will change our commitment. It will even change our society as a whole. If Christians were living as they ought to live, like we did, and we often pray for revival, and I pray for revival, but friends, if we truly understood what revival was, very few of us would really pray for revival, because revival means a total change of our lives, of how we're living right now within the church. And in times of revival, you read of how the pub shut in the 1859 revival on the Isle of Lewis. The police, the jail cells were empty. Why? Because it was a fear of God fell upon the community. That awesome fear of a holy and pure and righteous God fell upon them. One final thought before we close in verse 10. The wisdom of our God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever. The psalmist closes with this beautiful and powerful psalm with this reflection on the wisdom of God. He knows that that's something that is lacking. He desires it. He desires wisdom. He realizes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where we start. To fear God. To fear God. And we're well aware that this society, we've spoken of it already, this society is going downward at an alarming rate because there's no fear of God. Yet years ago, even the ungodly had a respect for the Lord, had a respect for the Lord's day, had a respect for the people of God, had a respect for God's word. But even today, we live in a society that very few have any respect because of no fear of God. The moral fabric of society has gone in favor of the pleasures and dictates of the flesh. The nation that we inhabit today that was once built on Christian principles and blessed because of our biblical foundation, we no longer have it. It's been eroded before our very eyes. And what is the problem? Well, so few have any fear of God. They lack wisdom because of no fear of God. And many rather say there is no God. Rather than fear God, they simply say there is no God. But what does the wise man do? The psalmist here speaking of the wise man. The wise man recognizes the greatness of God's works. This is a man who recognizes the splendor and majesty of God. He stands before God with awe and holy reverence. This is the wise man. The word for beginning here, beginning of wisdom, means first and chief. To know God and walk with him and properly reverence him is first above all things. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is to be our priority, first among all things. You see, the godly man who walks in the ways of the Lord is wiser than all the wisdom this world has to offer. Psalmist writes, Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I kept thy precepts. He's saying here, I have wisdom, I have more wisdom than the world because I have kept thy word. And we must be obedient to the word of the Lord. Not just parts of it, but to all of it. We cannot pick and choose the areas which we'll follow. But we must commit ourselves to following his commandments. Where will all this lead us as we conclude? Well, the verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." We don't have any information here from the psalmist what society was like in his day. We don't know what the spiritual climate was in his day, but would we be foolish to believe that it was a society full of people who all worshipped the Lord? I believe there were those who didn't desire to live for the Lord and worship him that like they ought to do. And here, even though that would have been the case in the psalmist day, just like it is in our day, the psalmist was not discouraged. He was confident that as long as time lasted, and even beyond that, the praise of the Lord would endure forever. And the psalm ends with that wonderful encouragement, "His praise endureth forever." And we're living in a dark hour. Our modern culture is very, very dark. Church attendances and commitment to the Lord are decreasing every year. We see that in the last census. And it seems that the majority now have no time for church. Church is in the minority in society. And that ought to burden us. It ought to burden us. Burden us so that we come and pray. But it ought not to discourage us. It ought not to discourage us because we are part of the family of God. And as long as time lasts, there will be those who worship the Lord. His praise endureth forever. And when time is no more, we will gather around the throne and we will worship the Lord for eternity. Spurgeon said, "The praises of God will never cease because his works will always excite adoration, and it will always be the wisdom of men to extol their glorious Lord." The song of praise, this psalm, begins with hallelujah. And it ends with that promise, the praise of the Lord will endure forever. We are the people of hope because we belong to the God of glory. And as we witness his mighty works, as you think upon the Lord and his mighty works, that should draw glorious praise from our lips, unending praise. When we live on this earth, let us be known as people of praise, people who worship our Lord, people who think upon his wondrous works, people who wonder that he would send his son to die for us, people who look for wisdom from him and not from the world. And in it all, let us praise him, let us live for him, let us praise him while we live on this earth, knowing that one day that we will offer him perfect praise in heaven. What a thought that is. You know, our worship here, we ought to worship him in spirit and truth. That should be our desire. But we often fail. What do you think of when we get to glory? We'll all have pitch perfect voices. Won't that be wonderful? We'll all be able to sing. And we'll sing. And we'll praise him in perfection. And what a day that will be when we gaze upon our lovely Savior. But until that day, let us press on, living for him, worshiping him, praising him, thinking upon his wondrous works, living among men, teaching them to fear God, that God is holy and righteous and just. Let us lift up his name, our God, worthy to be praised. Lord, bless his word to our hearts this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you, thou art worthy to be praised. Praise ye the Lord. O Lord, help us to live as we ought to live before thee and before this world. By our lives each day, Lord, may we worship thee by how we live. Lord, may this world see thy works even through how we live. Lord, may they see the wonder that thou wouldst send thy Son to redeem lost sinners. Oh Lord, teach us. Teach us to fear the Lord, for that is the beginning of wisdom. Bless thy people, Lord. Write thy word upon our hearts this morning. Lord, if there's any in our midst who know not Christ as Savior, if not experienced that glorious work of thine, the work of redemption, may this even be the morning. Lord, we think of the service this evening. Bless thy servant who will come to testify. Bring thy people along, Lord. Encourage us tonight. May we end this mission, Lord, on a glorious high. May we see a good number gathered in. And may it be a time of blessing and worship of thy great name. Lord, go before us now. Bless us as we leave this meeting. We ask it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.